As you remain standing,
grab your Bible once again. You can make your way to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we want to pick up our evening meditations in this series of doctrinal truths that we're trying to look at about how Jesus cares for the church. And we're giving our attention tonight to the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians 12. But we'll spend most of our time along the way just in verses 9 and 10. So to set something of the context for what we want to consider along the way this evening, I'll start the reading there in verse 1 and take it through verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12. So do listen as the Lord does speak to you and now through his word that is perfect and pure. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray, and then we'll continue on together. Father, we thank you that your word is true unto us, that you have breathed it out for our instruction, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for everything that you have set before us. And we pray even this night, through your word, by your Spirit, and in your Son, we would find strength in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was in the late 1990s, at the turn of the century, that Christianity Today, a magazine that had much more kind of sweeping paramount priority and importance at that time than it tends to do now, it was polling its readers to talk about, as they were facing the end of the century, which authors, which theologians, which preachers had they found most influential in their life. And eventually they published these studies, and for those of you that lived through those decades and understood what books were popular, what theologians and preachers were popular, it's probably not surprising to know that the very first person mentioned in that number one slot was a man named C.S. Lewis. The person in the second slot, however, another Britishman, would have been more surprising if you knew something of his story. His name was J.I. Packer. And part of the surprise was when J.I. Packer was 10 years old, he was being chased around his neighborhood by an older boy, and he was chased into a street, and he was plowed into by a truck. And he had this major damage to the frontal lobe of his head, such that you could see it for the rest of this life, of his life, this kind of like sunken part of the front part of his head. And really through the rest of his, what we would refer to, at least in America, as kind of elementary through high school years, even well into his college years, he had to wear something of an aluminum plate on top of his head to guard that soft spot. And if you were to think that such a child, full of all weakness, inability, he wasn't allowed to play in any athletic activity, would rise to a point that by the end of the 20th century, American readers at least, would say he was the second most influential Christian author, theologian, preacher, and all of their experience, it would have been altogether surprising to you, I think, if you knew young Jim Packer when he was but a teenager. And when he was facing down the end of his life and getting to the end even of his writing career, he sat, just over about 10 years ago, down to his typewriter, because he still wrote everything out with a typewriter. And he wrote a very short book that he sought to encapsulate so many of his experiences in the Christian life as he was facing death. And that title of that beloved book that I have in my library, and maybe you know about it, is simply called Weakness is the Way. Weakness is the Way. And it's a very appropriate title and way into the text that's in front of us tonight that gives us our final theme in our series of how Jesus cares for the church, because we're thinking tonight about Jesus strengthening the church. And children and students, I trust it's obvious enough why we're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as our text ends, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And so we've considered across these several weeks in the series everything from how Jesus saves his church, he's with his church, his grace goes to his church in salvation, how Jesus sanctifies his church through things like baptism, in which he names us, he prays for us, he speaks to us through his word. We've talked about him feeding us through the Lord's Supper. And last week and this week, the final two studies in that series, I'm trying to think about, after all of his work in salvation and his continuing work through the means of grace and sanctification, what are the two ordinary parts, at least the way I would see it according to Scripture, the two ordinary parts of Christian experience, but suffering and sorrow, but hardship and hurt? And so we thought last week about the truth that Jesus comforts his church. And we thought about that primarily through John's gospel and the way in which Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit, the comforter to be with us, to strengthen us, to equip us, to train us, to be with us. And what I want to do here at the end is think about this idea of how Christ strengthens his church. And there are three simple lessons that I want to pull out from this brief meditation. They relate to prayer, power, and pleasure. That's what I'm going to show you along the way in this perhaps most beloved of all of Paul's autobiographical teachings in all of his letters, as he speaks about this wonderful truth that weakness is the way to Christ's strength. And before we get there, you do need to know something about 2 Corinthians. Even this section at the end of the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, that depending on which way you want to look at it, is at least his third, if not his fourth letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. Because if you glance back to where I began our reading in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "I must go on boasting." And the reason he says that is because really beginning back in the second half of chapter 11, he's been on this theme of boasting. And now, children, you might belong to a home where your parents say, don't be a person who brags a lot. Don't be a person who boasts. Even the Old Testament in Jeremiah famously says, let our boast only be in the Lord, not in our riches, not in our knowledge, not in our strength. And here goes Paul saying, well, let me keep on boasting. But if you just glance your eyes really through what he was boasting in, if you just maybe begin glancing your eyes through verse 23 of chapter 11 through verse 33, what he's boasting in are all his trials and all his troubles. What he's boasting in are all his sufferings and sorrows, his hardships and his hurts. He's not boasting in something particular to his strength. So for the context there in 2 Corinthians, you want to ask the question, students, well, why is Paul even boasting at this point? Because he's going to continue to do that in our text tonight. Well, that context you need to understand is that Paul had written a stern letter to the Corinthians, and he wanted to know how it was going with the church at Corinth, so he had dispatched one of his associates named Titus to figure out what the situation was there at Corinth. And Titus came back and gave a report that encouraged Paul. Largely, you can read some of that in chapter 7 and 8 of this very letter. But what we also know is that Titus came back with a report that there were these men that had infiltrated into the Corinthian church that Paul will soon call in this letter super apostles. Men who were boasting about their ministry and putting down Paul's ministry. Men who were saying their ministry was mighty. Men who were saying Paul's ministry was weak. Men who were boasting at Paul's expense. And so here at the end of this letter, Paul kind of gets wrapped up into this, I think, as he ought to, as he's protecting that church from error and showing them what genuine boasting looks like. He's boasting in his weaknesses, But then, if you had some degree of an awareness of how this boasting probably should have gone in that ancient context, if you were on Team Paul, as it were, in Corinth, you would think as you're turning the page to chapter 12, finally, Paul's got his head on straight. You know, we're not interested, Paul, in all the ways you've been beaten. We're not interested, Paul, in all the persecutions and sufferings you've been dealing with. Tell us how great you are. And what he does in chapter 12 is move on to an experience that trumps any possible experience of these so-called super apostles. And that brings us to the first part of our meditation tonight, which is prayer in weakness. Because if you glance through, really, verse 2 through 6, what you'll see is he's talking about this out-of-body experience some unknown man had 14 years prior, this revelation up in paradise. It becomes clear enough in the context of this passage that Paul's talking about himself, just not referring to himself in the first person. So some 14 years prior to this letter, he had been caught up to the third heaven, he says, to receive this experience, this revelation, this vision, too great for even words to express. This was an experience to trump all other experiences of the so-called super apostles. But notice what he says in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now, if you want to kind of just picture the imagery there, the language there used for a thorn, we might kind of think about maybe a thorn on a rose bush, something like that. The word actually would paint something more in Paul's original context of a rather large stake. Even this thorn large enough upon which you could impale a person. It's a very large thing. And Paul had had this experience of paradise that he could become puffed up with in pride. No one else got this experience. But lest he become so puffed up and fly away in his own prideful ego, the Lord pins him down with a stake, is what he says. A messenger of Satan, he says, to harass me. And the word there for harass, it means something like hit with fists or harm with fists. So students, you can perhaps picture that spiritual scene in Paul's life. It's as though this messenger from Satan has come, this thorn, this stake, to beat Paul down. And people have wondered throughout the centuries, what exactly is this thorn of Satan, this messenger of Satan? No small number of options exist out there. It could be a physical ailment. It could be a spiritual reality, a ministerial or relational difficulty. The point is that we have no idea because Paul clearly doesn't tell us. He simply says, a thorn was given to me, a messenger of Satan. What exactly that was, I think really doesn't matter in large part because that allows us to enter into the reality of thorns that protect us from pride. If he had told us precisely what it was, I think we would run the temptation of thinking, well, we don't have that kind of a thorn, so therefore maybe this text doesn't apply to us in the same way. But maybe his way and the Holy Spirit's inspiration of giving this general sense, a messenger of Satan came to afflict me. Well, what's clear to us may be not the identity of the thorn, but notice the purpose of it. The end of verse 7 again says, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now you need to know, perhaps you just need to remember tonight, that the Lord often gives pain to his people so they dare not be puffed up in pride. One of the simplest ways the Lord, in his supernatural wise sovereignty, can deflate pride in a person's life is bring them pain. Some of us actually in the church had an experience not long ago, with someone that was kind of in our ministerial network, and we had had conversations related to this man, and we had noticed how in the course of our conversations with this individual, he just seemed unusually humble from previous times and our experience with him. And we were wondering as we were speaking about just what was going on in his life, if it wasn't for the fact that as he had shared along the way some difficulty and sorrow in his personal life, we were wondering if that pain had actually begun to rightly poke into that pride in his life. And I wonder if you have any occasions where you can say the exact same thing has happened. Maybe an experience, maybe a gifting, maybe a skill, maybe a triumph came, and you are prone, maybe even quite racing towards being conceited, and the Lord gives you a thorn to poke, to hurt. And what do you do with that pain? Well, notice what Paul did with the pain. Verse 8, he prayed. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I want you to know that one of the sweetest things that belongs to the Christian life about weakness is that weakness has an unusual power in bending our knees before the Lord in prayer. Maybe it's not just that the Lord has brought us pain. Maybe where you sit in here this evening to poke at your pride, maybe the Lord has brought you pain so that you bend the knee in prayer and come to Him for only that which He can do. So there's prayer in weakness. And as Paul continues on, he says there's power in weakness. Verse 9 says, "But he said to me." We don't exactly know how this would have gone, but it seems like Paul prayed, "Lord, remove the thorn." Whatever the word back was from the Lord, it surely was summarized, "No. Lord, this is harassing me. Take it away. I love you, Paul. No. Lord, you said persistent, fervent, bold prayer is good. Take this thorn away from me. No." And here's why. Look at verse 9 as it continues. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Some people have wondered about these 3 pleadings of Paul, if it's almost like the beginning, middle, and end of prayer. Maybe even if it's something of an allusion to the Lord Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Mark's gospel tells us he prayed 3 times for this cup to pass from him. And what did the Lord say? No. You must go to the cross. I wonder if you've realized that there are places in the Christian life when prayer needs to come to an end. That there are times where we take texts rightly, persistence, boldness, urgency and fervency in prayer, and we keep pleading and pleading and pleading. But might not there be a time in our own life or through His Word and Spirit, it's as though the Lord says, "No, stop asking. This is the lesson for you." And the lesson for Paul was not just about prayer and weakness, it's about power and weakness. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." You could almost translate that latter part of "my power is being made perfect in your weakness." I thought about that not long ago when we were in the backyard. There had been some wind that was blowing, as it tends to do these days, seemingly all the time, strong winds, and there was a big branch that had fallen over, and I was in the backyard with our youngest son, Boston, and we were meaning to move these things around so we could just dispose of them in time, and Boston, I could look out across the way. He was, pulling at this branch earnestly and with all the energy that he could summon, and I walked over that way, and he simply responded by the time I got there, "Daddy, I can't do it. It's too heavy." So I said, "It's okay." And I reached down, and he reached down, and up went that branch, all the way to where it was supposed to go. And if you hadn't seen what had transpired before that, you would think, "Well, Boston is really strong. Look what he's moving along the way." But if you had seen what transpired before that, you would know he actually wasn't contributing anything more than his weakness. But in his weakness and my presence, it brought the strength that he needed. Spiritually speaking, that's what the Lord is telling Paul here. No, you're going to get that thorn. It's going to keep you weak. Because in your weakness, my power is going to be with you. There's power in weakness. And I want you to see, thirdly, there's pleasure in weakness. That's really where the text ends in verses 9 and 10. Paul concludes, notice, verse 9 at the end, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, that the power of Christ might rest on me." The word there for rest, it's a rather interesting one. I think it's the only time it appears in all biblical Greek. You could translate it, if you wanted to be somewhat more literal, as something like, "I will boast all the more of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may pitch its tent upon me." It's tabernacle language. It's presence language. Why do we boast in our weakness? Well, we boast in our weakness so the power of Christ might reside within us, might dwell upon us, might be with us. This is how Jesus strengthens his church. As surely as the Shekinah glory of God filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, as he dwelt with his people, so sure it's God's promise that he dwells in strength with his people in the midst of their weakness. So of course, Paul would take pleasure in this. He would boast in this, for why wouldn't anyone? But maybe you haven't yet boast in whatever weakness you have in your life. So he continues, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. The word that the ESV translate here is content really is the word normally translated as pleased or pleasure. He says, I will take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Now, if you look at that list, I think it's actually rather helpful for us as we think about how this thorn was working itself out in Paul's life, causing him to think ever more about the strength of Jesus Christ, because we may not wonder what the thorn, or we may not know exactly what the thorn is, but we do know, don't we, what weaknesses look like? Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I think it has to be true, doesn't it, in a room like this? In one of those areas and categories, you know right now what that feels like. Weakness, an insult, a hardship, a persecution, a calamity. What are you doing with that weakness? There's a truth in the Christian life that when it comes to suffering, when it comes to weakness, when it comes to hardship, that part of the path of godliness is submitting to it in all humility. But that's not the only step that we're meant to take when sufferings come, as Paul is showing us here. It's not enough just to say, Lord, I will submit to your hard providence in my life. No, Paul is telling us a much better way, a much holier way, a much more mature way is, Lord, I will take pleasure in your hardship in my life. I will take pleasure in your frowning promises in my life. Why? Well, that's the conclusion, isn't it? Verse 10 at the end. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's rather paradoxical, isn't it? The nature of the Christian life. Jesus so often says paradoxical things. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's rather paradoxical, the good news, the gospel, that dead sinners come to life in Christ Jesus. For so many in our context, it's paradoxical to hear the Apostle Paul say himself, it's better to give than to receive. Here it is also a simple yet glorious paradox. When I am weak, then I am strong. And students, don't miss that divine spiritual logic. When and then. If you turn it over in the way that our world would have it today, is when I am strong, then I am all that I need to be. But actually, the Christian life says, no, it's when you're weak, then you have all you need to have. Many years ago, I was a young pastor, and I was talking with an old man in ministry about his preaching. And we were talking about different books of the Bible that he had preached early in his ministry, different books of the Bible that he had preached late in his ministry. And as sometimes these things go, he said something that was really just more of an off-the-cuff comment in the course of that conversation, but it's something that's always stuck with me. He said, you know, Jordan, no young pastor should ever preach through 2 Corinthians. He won't know pain well enough to preach it rightly. There's a reason why I've never preached through the entirety of 2 Corinthians. The older I get, though, the more I realize he's got a lot of wisdom in saying that. But we must preach through it, must we? Even in this text along the way tonight, to recognize that strength comes to the church in weakness. And nothing is more basic to the Christian life than that lesson. Sure, the older you get, the more you're going to learn it. Sure, the more days and decades that are added to your life, you're going to get better acquainted with weakness, grief, pain, hardship, and persecutions. But we need that lesson right away, don't we, to know how Jesus strengthens his church. So let me give you two final words as we come to an end here tonight. The first is the summons of Jesus Christ. The summons of Jesus Christ is to a life of weakness. A spiritual temptation, I think, that so often belongs to a context like ours is that of self-sufficiency, self-dependence, self-reliance, technology, material wealth, and all these things that so often confront us in an ordinary week. They preach to us a lie of the serpent, which is we don't need God. That will take care of your health. That will take care of your provision. He or she will take care of your needs. He or she will take care of your relational requirements. And then when you add all those things up, you think, well, where's the Lord in any of that? Here's a summons of Jesus Christ. No, boast in your weakness. When it comes, don't just submit to it. Take satisfaction in it. It's not just the summons of Jesus Christ. It's the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, finally, because again, verse 9, it's one of those texts, isn't it, that's so well known for so many right reasons. My grace is sufficient for you. That's Jesus speaking to Paul. And don't ever forget, students and children, that grace in the Christian life is a personal thing. John's gospel tells us Jesus has become to us, the Word made flesh, grace and truth. Jesus is saying, I am enough for you when you are weak. I am strong. It's a summons to the Savior to know the sufficiency that he has in every station, no matter how hard it might be. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be men and women, boys and girls that know this truth, that your power is made perfect in weakness, that it's through our weakness we know the strength of your Son. And so, Lord, help us to not fight against those places in our life where we are small, those places in our life where we might be struggling or sorrowful or suffering, but that we might present our prayers for supplies of strength unto Jesus Christ, trusting that he indeed is enough, as he said he is, to meet us, that his power would be made perfect. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.